Well, good morning. We have a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to jump right in. I don't know if we'll get it all covered. There was, are some handouts in the back. Does anybody need one of those still? Looking like we're all good. All right. Today, we're going to talk a little bit more about our subject of the doctrine of salvation, and we're going to focus on that of sanctification. And I debated on this, and actually Christians debate on this a lot, on where it's really a systematic question. Where do you talk about sanctification? Because it's related a lot to the doctrine of salvation. It's also related a lot to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's it's more just of a classification question. So we're going to focus on sanctification both this week and next week. There's a couple of caveats that I'm going to say right off the bat as we talk about that. First of all, I'm not going to actually use the Bible this morning. What we're going to do is we're going to get a lay of the land of what people have said about sanctification, and we'll actually get into the Scripture, God willing, next week to focus on what the Scripture says about it. But this is kind of like when you're studying theology, sometimes it's just helpful for us to say, what is it that people believe about this, all right? And then we go to the Scripture and say, what does the Scripture say? All right, so that's kind of what we're going to do here this morning. A second, because this is one of those doctrines that you can kind of place at different places at a systematic level, we're not going to fully teach on sanctification. And what that means practically is I'm not going to do much in talking about I'm not going to do much in talking about the how of sanctification. That is to say, I'm really not going to spend much time talking about how we actually engage the process of growing in the grace of Jesus. If I was teaching on a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that's where I would spend more time on that question. Rather, systematically, I'm going to focus on the what of sanctification. What is it? All right? What is it? And so there's still going to be practical things, trust me on that, but it isn't going to be like, this is how you grow day by day as a Christian. I've done that elsewhere, and I'll do it again, but we're going to focus on what is sanctification as it relates to salvation. With that said, we're going to focus this morning on some theological systems that have been proposed as to how or what sanctification is, and then flowing out of that, how it actually works. We need to know right off the bat that every group of Christians agrees that Christians need to be sanctified. Every group of Christians agree that Christians need to be sanctified. That's just universally universal thing. Assuming there's going to be one group right off the bat, we'll talk about Pelagians and liberals in a minute. They might be a little outside of this this next statement, but assuming that God is, in fact, an infinitely holy and righteous God, it just begs us to say that if we're going to spend eternity with him, we've got to be holy and righteous, right? You can't be with God and be a sinner. It is true that God's wrath is satisfied for all of our sins in Jesus Christ, and that's past, present, and future. The trouble is, we still must be holy to be in God's presence. And all Christians recognize this. To put it just kind of crudely, heaven would not be that enjoyable if we were saying all the time to God, I'm sorry, I did it again, all right? Not only for God and us, but everybody else around us, okay? In order for heaven to actually be heaven and the kingdom to actually be the kingdom, you've got to have people who are fully sanctified, right? Fully holy, not just in that their sins are forgiven, but they actually live out righteousness, right? So that just demands, not only from God's perspective, but also at a horizontal plane between us in glory, that everybody needs to be sanctified. So sanctification deals with how the Holy Spirit makes us holy, not just in principle, but in practice. Sanctification deals with how the Holy Spirit makes us holy, not just in principle, but in practice. Okay? heaven, the kingdom, eternity isn't going to be glorious unless we are actually righteous in our living and in our actions, in our words, in our deeds, okay? So everybody agrees that we got to get better, okay? The question is, what's the actual process to make that happen? And there's been a lot of proposals, the first one is that the process of personal change, and this is what we'd call in the ancient, many years ago, I should not say ancient, but in the earlier church age, the Pelagians, and more modernly, liberals, and by that I mean theological liberals. When we talk about Pelagians, we've seen these guys before in our study of soteriology. Pelagius was a teacher during the 4th century, lived during the time of Augustine. Liberals are those who, I mean, are actually theological liberals of more modern time. And by modern time, I'm thinking kind of Reformation onward to now. These guys have also agreed that we need to get better, but essentially their doctrine of sanctification is just becoming a better version of yourselves. There's different ways to say that, but essentially that's what they would argue. For instance, the Pelagians in the 4th century, Pelagius denied original sin. We talked about that many weeks ago. He taught that infants were born with the same moral condition as Adam before the fall. So, you know, they had the freedom to choose whatever they wished. Most people, Pelagius argued, simply imitate others in their sin. Thus, he argued that sin comes to us by way of negative example. All right? So babies born in the world, the reason they sin is they see brothers and sisters sin, they see mom and dad sin. They wouldn't do that if there wasn't negative examples. Now, I just got to say, just practically as a person who's had a bunch of kids, that's just not true. They're masters at inventing all sorts of evil things, right? I don't know if Pelagius had kids or not, but if he did, man, I don't know how he said that with a straight face. But that's what they argued, and it was influential in the 4th century. Pelagius argued that Jesus gives us a better example. So by drawing on the power given to us at birth, not new birth, we're just naturally, morally able to choose righteousness, we can follow Jesus' example. So, we've got bad examples around us. Sanctification is just looking at a better example. Right? That's how they defined it. Another example of this, much fast forward about a little over 1,000 years, is Socinianism. This was an Italian heretical sect that developed in the 1500s and into the 1600s in Italy. They were founded by Lelio Sozzini. All right, sounds Italian. All right, they were early rationalists. So think, if you understand history, philosophy, they are kind of forerunners of the Enlightenment period. They were early rationalists. They denied original sin, like Pelagius, and they taught that with enlightenment in the form of additional knowledge, you could please God and advance in righteousness. So for them, the key for being sanctified was you just need to know some more stuff. Got the right knowledge, then you can live out righteously. All right? Here comes actually from what is essentially one of their catechisms. Quote, "What is the imitation of Christ? It is the composure of our life according to the rule of his life. Wherein does it consist? It consists in the exercise of those virtues which the Lord Jesus proposed to us in himself as a living pattern." Essentially, they become an updated version of Pelagianism. Just now, it's the more modern rationalistic sense. If you knew the right things, you could live righteously. Of course, that just is just patently absurd of any of our own personal experiences. I don't know about you, but I identify with Paul in Romans 7 so many times. I know the right things a lot, but I don't end up doing them, right? It's not a knowledge problem that is our sanctification issue. Knowledge might be part of it. Right? We might need to grow in our knowledge of what the Lord requires, but at its core, it's not a knowledge issue. And then that leads us to theological liberals. Older liberals, think more late 1700s into the 1800s and later 1800s, older liberals taught in essentially what became an evolutionary model that the human spirit is hindered by man's animal nature. Over time, we just progress and we get better as a species. That was the older liberal thought. And if you want to see examples of that, you look at what the early social gospel was in the early 1900s. We just collectively as a species, we just get better and better and better. And it, by the way, this was very influential. It's still influential today in many ways. It shows up still in pulpits of mainline denominational churches. It also, if you've ever run across the social gospel, if you've ever heard of the book In His Steps by Charles Sheldon, from that comes that famous phrase, what would Jesus do? That's not a horrible phrase, but the book is actually horrible because essentially it's this idea played out into life. And it's kind of a renewal in a different sense of that old Pelagian and Socinian error. That we look at Jesus, he was a good example for us of what the human spirit could be, and so we follow in his steps. And that's how we progress in our sanctification.
How is that different from it seems like they're the same.
They are really closely related. The Socinians would argue that the difference is that they're fine differences. So the Pelagius denies that we have original sin. Right? We don't have that. We're a blank slate at birth, just like Adam. Right? So we'll get a better example in Jesus. So that Socinianism argues we don't have original sin, but the real core issue is that we don't know enough stuff. We need to engage our mind. The older theological liberals say they wouldn't talk about original sin like we would. They would talk about original sin as the animal spirit within us. They looked at us as much more in that evolutionary model that, you know, we grow in time. So in essence, the solution is the same for each one, but they have fine distinctions.
So these when you said evolutionary, are they saying that getting better spiritually is tied to biological evolution?
Yes, but also remember that evolutionary thought impacted not just biology, but also all of social structures. So, you know, that thought, that progressive thought that everything is getting better is true not only biologically, but sociologically. So that's it. I think that some of them, if you press them, would actually talk about biologically we're getting better, because they would say, hey, you know, we used to live in caves and beat each other with clubs. We don't do that anymore. Now we have guns, but that's a different, you know.
World War One.
Yeah, World War One and World War Two wiped out this model, in essence, yes.
Is that saying the same thing, like putting a man in a better environment and he'd be a better person?
Well, that's the newer, yeah, the newer, that you're that would be, so the Dorothy said, is that the same as putting a man in a better environment, he'll be a better person? That was the newer focus of liberals, and that's more of what you see today ever since the 1950s and 60s. Newer liberals focus on the unjust political, social, and economic structures that hold us back. So if we could remove those barriers, then man would progress to where he needs to be. So, yeah, put him in a better environment, things will get better. There's overlap in all of these, but that would be more the emphasis today. A spinoff of this would also be in liberation theology, but you can read more about that. It's quite frankly not worth our time, but it is a thing. Okay, so this is one way man gets better, and just by the way, this is helpful practically, because you flip on and you see certain TV preachers, and they essentially teach this stuff, right? And actually, in the 1930s and 40s, one of the most popular preachers in America, Harry Emerson Fosdick, preached in the most glorious church in the United States, Riverside Chapel, in New York City. had the most beautiful building, had the richest man in the world that went to his church. He essentially taught this theological liberalism, and he was one of the most listened to preachers in America. So it's, and its effects still are felt today. All right, so there's one model, process of personal change, Pelagians and theological liberals. A second model is that of following the sacraments. I'm going to flub that word now 10 times in a row, so I'm not going to say it, all right? Roman Catholics essentially and classically see sanctification as an increase of justification. All right, they just see it as an increase of justification. And what that means practically is that your sanctification actually makes you righteous before God. They essentially take justification, which we talked about a few weeks ago, and sanctification and squash it into one thing. All right? In their understanding, you participate in grace through the sacraments, which makes you righteous before God. Now, remember that when we talk about justification, we said that justification is a legal issue. It's a forensic issue. We define justification in terms of God declaring you righteous. All right? Catholics don't talk that way. They talk about God in his grace and us participating with that grace together, making us righteous. So, practically for Catholics, baptism becomes the starting point for sanctification. You are actually holy by virtue of that act. In this sense, you are set apart and you increase in that holiness as you grow through the sacraments. So practically for Catholics, as I said, baptism is the starting point for sanctification. Your merit increases, letter C, your merit increases as you participate in the sacraments. So after baptism, you're confirmed. That is a recognition of the Holy Spirit upon your life. You receive the Eucharist, that is, you feed on Christ in his body. You do penance, which restores baptismal righteousness when you sin. You receive the last anointing, otherwise known as extreme unction. Sometimes people talk about last rites, through which that helps you to be ready to fight the battle of death itself. And through all of these things, you participate in grace to make you righteous before God. Right? So they explicitly say in their teaching that justification is not by faith alone. They deny that openly. So sanctification for them is just an extension of what you started in baptism. All right? In each case, note how in these things that your work is a key. All right? It's part of your thing that makes you holy. A third model is that of entire sanctification. Entire sanctification. This would include Wesleyans and some of the various holiness traditions. And you say, who are we talking about here? This would include some Methodists, many Methodists, in fact, Nazarenes, Christian Missionary Alliance, Wesleyan churches, and even historically the Salvation Army, which was actually a rooted Christian organization. Today it's quasi-Christian. Sanctification for them begins at the new birth. They would talk about initial sanctification. However, letter B, it is perfected by an instantaneous work of grace. So sanctification begins at the new birth, initial sanctification. It's perfected by an instantaneous work of grace. This is often called a second work of grace, or a second blessing. You'll also hear the terms entire sanctification or sanctified holy. And by holy, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, all of you. Not like holy, 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 but W-H. There's the fault of the English language right on display there. So those are phrases that you'll hear that are associated with this kind of thinking. Charles Wesley is the fountainhead for this. He saw two great moments in the Christian life. Justification, which he said happened at the moment of conversion, and then this entire sanctification. Entire sanctification is the point in which all sinful desires from the heart are eliminated. Think pride, envy, jealousy. All of that's gone in your heart. The moral depravity in our hearts and lives is destroyed, and we are delivered from the outward transgressions of the law. So they argue that there's a point in which you can achieve that in this life now in sanctification. Right? Seen positively, this entire sanctification gives us purity of intentions and temperaments and gives us the love of God in our lives. And Wesley made it very clear that this was the goal of every child of God. You were to strive for this. Okay? Yes?
So they would be perfect, then. Is that what you're saying? Is that what they would say?
Okay, the question is, so would they be perfect? Well, that gets to letter D, all right? All right? How did he deal with the fact that it seems like everybody still sins, right? Because that sounds like perfectionism. And actually, Wesley didn't like that term. He didn't like perfectionism, but some of his followers would have used it. Sounds like perfectionism. All right, so how did he get there and his followers? One, he defines sin as the willful transgression of a known divine law. All right? Now notice that, willful transgression of a known divine law. Therefore, he said, that one could be sanctified wholly, but still make mistakes, be ignorant of God's expectations, and have what his followers would call involuntary transgressions. Does that sound confusing to you?
Sounds convenient.
Sounds convenient, yes, Scott said, yes. All right. Just note, by the way, how frustrating this would be if you believe this.
Did I do it willfully or didn't I do it willfully?
Yes. Did I do this willfully or not willfully? And once I have been declared to be sanctified holy, what does that make me in relationship to everybody else in the church who's not sanctified holy? How does this help in unity in the body of Christ?
Quick question. If you were on an island by yourself, technically, you would be able to sin? It's a heart issue between you and God.
Yeah.
Not just other people.
Yeah, there's all sorts of theological problems with this.
Really?
And by the way, I should note that we have people in our church that have grown up in this kind of environment, and they will tell you how frustrating it is. I mean, little tears many times because of having to deal with the question, why are you not sanctified holy yet? Right? Very frustrating experience. Charles Finney in the 1800s adopted this model as well. He saw entire consecration as having four elements: total consecration to the person of God, uninterrupted communion with God, unswerving love of God, and perfect and continued obedience to the requirements of God's law, adjusted to one's knowledge and ability. All right. Now, they get some of these things, like where Paul talks about, you know, where he prays to, I think it's to the Thessalonians, that they would be sanctified wholly. And he uses that term. Also in Romans 6, where Paul seems to say, there seems at least that it's possible that as we engage, you know, the word of Christ, that we can triumph over sin. Sin doesn't have any reign or dominion over us. So they use texts like that to get there. And we'll touch on that a little bit next week, God willing. But this is a thing, and just note again the denominations that has affected. Methodists, Nazarenes, Christian Missionary Alliance, and Wesleyan churches historically have all held to that. That's a large group of people. Okay, so this is not an insignificant group.
Seems like that's worked into our society, that whole idea, because you'll hear stories in the news of somebody commits a crime and, I just made a mistake.
Yeah.
I just made a mistake. It's like,
yeah,
it's right here.
Yeah, well, and that's what it becomes. So, practically, it doesn't lead to good things in local churches, let me just tell you that. So, I thought they were sanctified holy.
Wesley never himself never thought he got there, did he?
I do not. I think you're correct in that.
Yeah. I wonder if he knew anybody that did.
Oh, they were dead.
Well, he did argue. Wesley argued that this could actually happen moments after conversion for some, that it could happen sometime in the middle of their life in Christ, or it will definitely happen at death when we meet the Lord. So, yeah. So that's a real thing. Here's another model of sanctification. That is Holy Spirit baptism. This is traditionally seen in the Pentecostals. This would include traditionally the Assemblies of God, Four Square Gospel Churches, Church of God in Christ. Some of those we have up here. Some of them we don't. There are Four Square Gospel Churches around us. And definitely Assemblies of God. I don't know how many Church of God and Church of God in Christ. I think that's more a Southern and Eastern thing on that. But here's what they argued. I just turned to the wrong page. Here we go. Some of these groups saw three key works of grace. Three key works of grace. First of all, they would say that you're justified at conversion, and they would define justification essentially like we do. All right. Then you would have a post-conversion sanctifying work of grace. Really similar to Wesley here, but the key distinction is that this post-conversion sanctifying work of grace makes the person ready for the Spirit's filling, which they would equate with essentially Spirit baptism. So you're justified at your conversion. Then you grow to this crisis point in which you have this sanctifying work of grace that increases your love for God in an amazing way, and that makes you ready now for this third act, and that is the empowering work of grace in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here, the Holy Spirit takes complete possession of this person, and tongues are the initial sign that the Spirit has control of a person. That's key. Tongues are the sign that the Spirit has control of you. So if you listen to groups like this, they would vehemently deny that tongues are tied to one's justification, right? Which makes them orthodox, although I think this has big problems. Others have a slightly different formula of the work of grace. They talk about positional sanctification. At justification, a person is made righteous and thus positionally declared to be a saint or holy. I don't have a problem with that, by the way. Second, they would talk then about baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Assemblies of God statement of faith says that it is this baptism in the Holy Spirit gives us an overflowing fullness of the Spirit, a deepened reverence for God, an intensified consecration to God and dedication to His work. And finally, a more active love for Christ, His Word, and for the lost. And they also say that in order to have this baptism of the Holy Spirit, you must speak in tongues. Then they would say that it is after this point that real progressive sanctification happens. And actually, they would define progressive sanctification pretty similarly to how I'm going to argue that it should look. But doesn't really happen until after you have this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, just note, if you theologically say that you don't have the real power of the Holy Spirit and you cannot really progressively be sanctified until you have this experience of speaking in tongues, what would that do practically to your worship and to your life? I mean, what are you going to be seeking all the time? You're going to be seeking that experience of speaking in tongues. And do you think that that might end up leading to some frustrations among some people? Yeah, because I don't... Or might it lead to some people just doing this because they feel like they have to do it? And then if you define tongues as not actually a known language, but essentially gibberish, I mean, anybody could do that.
Can lead to suicide as well.
This is a real thing. Yeah, yes. There are many stories of people who are so frustrated because they did not get to that point in which they were actually empowered by the Spirit that they become depressed, and some of them even take their own life. That they're not even really Christians. So if you can go right on the Assemblies of God website, you can watch videos. They talk about this very clearly, and they say it in a very gracious way, but practically this is a frustrating experience. Very quickly, fifth model, and that is of a surrender to Christ. This is the Keswick or Victorious Life Advocate's view. Keswick, you may have heard that term before. Keswick is actually a town in England where a convention was first held in 1875 known as the Convention for the Promotion of Practical Holiness. And from that, in a series of follow-up conventions, we might think of it as a conference, this model of sanctification was kind of developed. These guys are, in some ways, are an offshoot of Wesley. Sanctification occurs for them in three stages. First of all, they will talk about positional sanctification. That's where we're positionally holy at the new birth. Again, I don't have a problem with that. Then they'll speak about experiential sanctification. This is a post-conversion decision to surrender to Christ as Lord. And it brings with it a higher level of Christian living. It involves an initial crisis where we give up ourselves, we dethrone ourselves and enthrone God, and then it grows. And that can lead us to what they would talk about as complete or final sanctification, which is the finishing of our holiness at the second coming of Christ. And I think I messed up your notes there, because that really should be the third stage, complete or final sanctification, which is the finishing of our holiness at the second coming of Christ. What number three is supposed to say is that when you talk about this experiential sanctification, this is the highest plane of trusting God so that you are kept from sin. None of them argued that you could actually achieve perfectionism. They would argue that if you surrendered properly, you would be freed from the dominion of sin. Now, this shows up in some kind of odd ways. You receive the real fullness or the filling of the Spirit at this moment of surrender. But they would say that you get there not by a struggle, but simply a resting, a decision to just let go of oneself and give yourself to the enthronement of Jesus. From this came a phrase that many Keswicks don't like, but actually it was used early on. The phrase was just let go and let God. All right, you let go of all of yourself and you let God take over. You just completely surrender to Him. This is how you grow. So once this state is achieved, then you can continue to rest in this highest plane of trusting God, so thus you're kept from sin. All right. Key to their understanding is that there are two tiers of Christians. They would see a distinction between what they would call the carnal Christian, or the fleshly Christian, and the Christian who's actually achieved this is resting in grace. Okay, so there's a division in the body of Christ, right? That way. Now, I must say that actually this one hits closer to home, even among the kind of churches that our church historically has associated with. So if you ever have heard about the group Neighborhood Bible Time that did like Bible schools, they would teach actively what they would call the two crosses. The first cross was your surrender in salvation, and the second was a surrender to God to grow in holiness. That is a practical outworking of Keswick teaching, right? Or it shows up even in our hymnal. If you sing the song A Higher Plane, You're actually singing Keswick theology. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Now, I think you can reinterpret that song and sing it in a way that doesn't really mean what Keswick teachings says. But the roots of that is, I'm looking for this point in which, God, you just give me to this point where my feet are at this level, not anymore down here. And actually, the rest of the hymn goes on to really describe that. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land. And they're not talking about glory. They're talking about when that song was written, it's talking about this new level of Christian experience. A higher plane I have found than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And then here in verse 2, you actually get the distinction between the carnal Christian, the fleshly Christian, and the righteous one, the one who's in this position of higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where those abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. And again, originally that song is not talking about heaven, although that's the way many people have taken it. It's actually talking about this distinction between the carnal, the fleshly, and this resting in grace Christian. And even more, actually, this has affected even our own church over the years. Our own church doctrinal statement actually has a phrase that I will tell you that I don't like. And actually, when I candidated here, I actually pointed that out. Okay, so I'm going to read for you our section on sanctification in our church doctrinal statement. It says this: we believe that all born-again Christians have a perfect standing in Christ, and that they should purpose in their hearts to make their walk conform with their standing. Don't disagree with that. We believe that we're justified by faith alone, but that a separated life and Christian service are the outgrowth of salvation. Totally agree. Grace teaches us good works and does not give us license to sin. Agreed. The Christian will be judged for his good works over and above the gift of salvation. Agreed. Oh, that might be a little sloppy language, but I can agree with that. We believe that we're called with a holy calling to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and so to live in the Spirit that we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That essentially is Scripture. So you got to agree. But the flesh, being still in us to our end of our earthly pilgrimage, needs to be continually in subjection to Christ, or it will surely manifest its presence to the dishonor of his name. That's essentially Galatians 5. And then there's this last phrase that's put in there: victorious living is possible only in the proportion of our yieldedness to him. Now that's actually Keswick theology that is actually in our church doctrinal statement. Now I think I can be okay with it because it's kind of fuzzy as to what that means, and you could take that in different ways, okay? But it is fuzzy, but I will tell you, historically that language is right at this Keswick stuff. And I will tell you that one of these days, this is an area I will hope to lead you to change, actually. And
the higher ground.
What's that? What did you say?
Press the higher ground.
Yes, we need to press the higher ground. Yes, all right. Amen, amen. It's not the end of the world, obviously, because I've been here for nearly 15 years with it, but I think it could be better stated in that. I also should say that this has not actually been taught in our church, from my knowledge, for at least 35 years. So that has not been the teaching of the church. My feeling is this was probably helped by some leader to put this in without people really fully knowing what, because actually I know some of the earlier pastors, they would not have taught this, so yeah.
So the hymn, Higher Ground,
yeah.
Are you saying is somewhat unbiblical? Because see, am I wrong? I'm looking at Christian life is progressive.
Yes.
Like the tabernacle, you have, Christ says, I'm the way, truth, life. So as I look back in my own life, I first knew him as the truth, then I begin to know, the way, and then I begin to know the depths of who he is and the truth, and that I grew in that, and the life of entering into a deeper relationship. So I look back in my own life as somewhat progressive.
Absolutely, it progresses. But the difference is, for Keswick theology, you're justified, you have this crisis experience where you give yourself to God, and then you're up there. And then you might continue to grow from that point on, but the key is that you exist down here in this carnal state until you fully surrender to God. Then there's this instant, boom, up here kind of living.
I was going to say.
Whereas the what I'm going to argue, and we aren't going to get to this week, and it's okay, because I'll really unpack it, is that our sanctification, it begins in our position in Christ, but it continues to grow and develop over time, and it has highs and lows, but it continues to grow. So there's not like a, there might be moments in which we do grow deeper quickly, but it's not like a single event, a singular event. Yeah.
I was going to say earlier when we first started about the need of sanctification, I had a pastor who always said, when people's flesh come out, it stinks.
Yes, and it comes out unfortunately often. So. Yes.
The main difference between this and Wesley would be kezixia. You can reach there but drop.
Yes.
It's a constant.
Yes.
So it's not a plateau like in the Wesley.
Yes.
Right.
That's a good distinction as well. I should have brought that up. If you didn't hear that, Steve's right. Kezix would see that like you can go have this surrender to God moment. You're up there, exist for a while, and then boom, come back down, and then go back up and go back down. So also, I think, very frustrating. Now, I'm going to argue, by the way, that the model that I'm going to teach, I think is the biblical one, is also frustrating, but I think a better frustration. So, all right. But we're out of time, and there's donuts awaiting, so you're dismissed, and we'll see you for the morning service.